So what we just sang was, come and see what God has done. Merry Christmas, Graham. This morning we are in a fabulous, wonderful Christmas passage, Colossians chapter 1. And I promise you that you will really never fully grasp what Christmas means, the story of amazing love, without being in this section of Scripture. That's page 983, Colossians chapter 1, if you're using the Bible under the seat, 983. 2,000 years ago, the Scriptures tell us that the firstborn entered into the world, and everything about the history of our world changed. So I looked it up. The Population Reference Bureau estimates that since this birth, since the birth of Jesus, 60 billion people, more than 60 billion people, have been born in the last 2,000 years. So why is it that this birth is the most significant of all of them? Why does the birth of a child to a poor homeless woman in occupied Palestine in the first century matter so much now? Well, I'm thinking that perhaps no book in the Bible more precisely describes what actually happened on that Christmas morning than the book of Colossians. The gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, that Abriana read for us this morning, tell us the events of Bethlehem. You know, Mary and Joseph and shepherds and angels and Herod and the wise guys. That's what we read there. But the book of Colossians helps us to understand what it means. Why is Christmas so very, very important to us? Maybe what we ought to be asking is, who is this Christmas baby? Paul's answer, he is the firstborn. He's the firstborn. When you come to terms with Paul's description of that baby in the manger, it will change your life. Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that title, firstborn, is huge. It's of great historical and theological importance, and we think we understand what it means. We think we do. Birth order, right? So I am a firstborn son myself, and I'm thinking about starting a support group for firstborn children. My mom and dad learned on the job. I was a parenting guinea pig. And you know, I hear sob stories from middle children and last children about how hard it is not to be the firstborn. Let me tell you, being firstborn, difficult, right? Some of you are nodding your heads. You understand. You can relate. Your parents start out really, really strict on you, and then they mellow. And the more kids they have, the easier they are. Well, that wasn't my experience. But, you know, firstborn means much, much more than just birth order. We can trace that term to the Old Testament, where the firstborn son inherited his father's place as the head of the family. You see that all through the Old Testament. He gets the father's blessing. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, right? They fought over this title of firstborn. And so in the Old Testament days, the firstborn son got a double share of the parents' inheritance. That way the estate could stay together. And it was called the right of primogeniture. That won't be on the test, but you can just remember that term, primogeniture. It simply means that the firstborn son got most of the inheritance. And after the Passover in Egypt, God told his people that every firstborn child was his. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. And God also said that the nation of Israel was his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. So let's fast forward to the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and lay him in a manger. So that is birth order. Jesus, in terms of birth order, was Mary's first. She had several other children that we read about in the Bible, and that's how the term is used here in Luke 2:7. But then you go to the writings of Paul, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, obviously, firstborn there means something different. It's something metaphorical. Jesus is the firstborn among the people of God. Prototokos is the term in Greek, and it means he is first. What do we mean by that? Hebrews 1:6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So, firstborn doesn't just describe birth order. It also tells us something about a person's rank, their power, their significance, their supremacy. Go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John sees Jesus there, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. He's first in time. He's first in preeminence. Back to the book of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So Paul ties Jesus' status as firstborn to his act as creator. The firstborn son made everything that exists. He is not a created being. He is the creator. The firstborn son makes everything. He exists before creation. He made all of us. John 1:3, without him was not anything made that was made. He is the firstborn. He is the creator. Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That, here's why, in everything he might be preeminent. So in describing Jesus as firstborn from the dead, Paul draws imagery from the Psalms, and here's what God had promised in the Psalms. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27. So he's saying that the one who will come and take David's throne will reign over everything, over everyone. Calling Jesus firstborn means that he is heir of David. He is exalted and lifted up. So when we add together all these references to firstborn in Scripture, these and many others, we find out that calling Jesus firstborn, that baby in the manger, the firstborn, means that he is preeminent son and heir. He is supreme. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is creator. Jesus Christ is sovereign. So what I'd like us to do for a few minutes this morning is to consider, what are the implications of that? What does it mean that he is firstborn? Who was this baby in the manger? Four things that this word firstborn tells us about Jesus Christ that we discover here in Colossians. Number one, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Paul tells us that in no uncertain terms. He exposes to us who this Christmas child is. He is God, the image of the invisible God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the image of God, the exact likeness. No one has seen God at any time. You can't see God, but you see all of God there in Jesus Christ. You can see God in him. He is fully God. So every other religion differs from Christianity here. Every other religion in the world says that some person, a prophet or a wise person or a teacher, They came to tell us how to find God. Muhammad or Buddha or a whole list of other people. And Christianity says, no. Our founder, Jesus Christ, is God come to find you. You don't go searching for God. God has come to find you. He is God. That is Jesus' claim. That is Paul's claim. That's the claim of Christianity. Oh, what does that mean? That he is God, that this baby in the manger, this cute little cherub that we see lying there wrapped in straw. What does that mean? Tim Keller gives three implications. One, it means that you have a dilemma. You have a dilemma. The claim that Jesus Christ is God himself come in the flesh, the claim of the incarnation, it's what Christmas is about, and it presents a dilemma, a crisis. How? That means that you cannot stay neutral. You cannot be detached about this real biblical Jesus. In the Gospels, in the New Testament, when you see Jesus encountering people, Jesus is always moving about. He's always putting people into motion. He's like a cue ball in billiard game. He's always knocking things around and moving things around. And as a result, people either love him or they hate him. Everything is in motion because of his claims. And what you never see when people confront Jesus, when they come before the real Jesus in Scripture, you never see someone standing up and giving him a nice, mediocre applause and say, well, thank you. That was a wonderful little talk, a nice lecture you gave me. You gave me something to think about. You never see that when people encounter Jesus. No. When you understand the claims of the gospel, when you grasp what Jesus is really saying about himself, you have to throw everything down and stake your life on him. If he is not who he says he is, then you better hate him or fear him. Run as fast as you can to get away from him. But you cannot be dispassionate about him. You cannot be apathetic. You cannot just not care about what Jesus says about himself. You cannot have any intellectual integrity and say that Jesus is just a nice man. And when I get a little in a pinch, I'm going to have Jesus be my co-pilot and come alongside and give me a little assist. That's not what Jesus claims about himself. And because Jesus is actually God, it presents a dilemma for you. Second implication is grace. Grace. The incarnation, enfleshment. Incarnation is not a big theological word. It's a simple word. Enfleshment. Carne is flesh. God took on flesh. The incarnation is God himself come to earth. Every other religion says that God sent a prophet, a sage, a teacher to earth to say, here is how you must live. Here is how you get enlightenment. Here is how you please God. Here is how you discover God. Here is how you connect to God. Christianity says, no, that wouldn't be good enough because we are not able to do what we ought to do. Therefore, God had to come himself and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He didn't just send someone. He didn't just set up a committee to do a little study and try to find out an answer. He didn't try to get a group of people to develop a report. He didn't send a nice preacher or a prophet for you. God himself came to save you. And that is grace. You don't deserve it. I don't care how full of self-esteem you are and how much you've pumped yourself up. You don't deserve God to come in the flesh to save and rescue you. It's all free, God's free love gift. We have turned from God, but he hasn't turned from us. That's grace. So recognizing who this baby in the manger is a dilemma for us, and it's a miracle of grace, and number three, it's hope. The incarnation, the story of Christmas, means that God has landed. God has not abandoned us. He hasn't come as our judge with sword in hand to smite sinners. We wouldn't be here if he did. He didn't come with sword in hand. He came to put nails in his hand. He came to save sinners so that one day he could come and wipe the world clean of evil and injustice and everything that's wrong with this world and everything that's wrong with us. the firstborn, that is, Christmas means that God has not abandoned us. God has come here to us. He has come back for us. There is hope for the world because God has come to deliver us. Jesus Christ is God. Second implication of Jesus being the firstborn, Jesus Christ is human. He's human. Paul makes that very clear here in the book of Colossians as he's discussing the miracle of the incarnation. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That means that this firstborn baby is not only divine, the teaching of Christmas is he's fully human. Jesus Christ is truly and fully God, and he is truly and fully human. That baby who was placed in the manger is 100% deity and 100% human being. So what's that mean for me? You know, I gotta work a day before I get Christmas Eve off, and you know, I've got to deal with family this week, and I've got struggles, and I've had a really rough year. What does the fact that he is fully God and fully human mean for me? A couple things. It means he understands. He gets it. Really, he really, really gets it. If you have suffered something, loneliness, you've been hurt, you've been rejected, bad things are happening to you, you feel like people really, really don't understand you, know this, Jesus understands. You know how it is when you meet someone who's been through some of the same junk that you have and you start talking? You know, you can go up to somebody that had a blessed, wonderful life and never had any issues and start talking to them about your cancer, or start talking to them about your marriage failure, or start talking to them about your kid that has turned away from you and rejected you. But when you meet somebody who's gone through it, there's a level of understanding that you don't have with anybody else. That's why support groups and friendships based on a common experience are so helpful. Jesus Christ understands. You talk to somebody who's been there, and they get it in a way that others might not. Jesus Christ has been there. He understands. He has experienced pain and hunger and loneliness and sorrow. He's gone through the death of a loved one. He's gone through rejection and loneliness and hunger and pain. He was a human being who was born into poverty. He was a human being who knew the lack of things. He was a human being who knew betrayal, who knew suffering, who knew death. In other words, whatever you're going through, whatever your story is, whatever you're experiencing, he understands. And so when you think about the meaning of Christmas, that God became flesh, he became vulnerable, he became someone who suffered, that does not immediately tell you the particular reason for your suffering. You know, you come to Christmas and you read the Christmas story and you listen to the Christmas story read, and you think of Matthew 2 and Luke 1 and 2, but that doesn't tell you the reason for your suffering. If you're suffering and you look at Christmas, it doesn't tell you why you're suffering, why this is happening to you. It doesn't really answer that. But what Christmas does show you is what the reason for your particular suffering is not. The reason for your hurt is not that God doesn't love you. It's not that God doesn't care. Not that God is so remote and so indifferent and God is up there and he's distant and how in the world could he care about you? Because he came down to earth and plunged into our humanity and into the hardship of living on earth, he is God bodily, and he understands, and I can go to him, and I can trust what he says. He understands, and he humbled himself, truly. The fact that Jesus Christ is God in a body the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, is stunning. He didn't lose his divinity when he became a human. He didn't empty himself of his godness when he became a human being. But what he did do is empty himself of his glory. He set his glory aside and so that we could be with him. So what does that mean, that he emptied himself of his glory? Remember the story of Moses in the book of Exodus and in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, and when he got even close to Mount Sinai, he began to get this glow of God, and he had to cover his face, and he didn't even getting close to God, this incredible veil there that he had to wear. But when you meet Jesus, you don't even have to put on sunglasses. He's real. In fact, Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 said that he wasn't even all that great to look at. He humbled himself. He set aside his glory so that he could have a relationship with you and I. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is human. Number three, third implication, Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ conquered death. And that's what Paul says there in verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Now that is a very important title, because Paul is drawing from Psalm 89 to use that title. And so Psalm 89 means that Jesus Christ is first heir to David's throne. He has the right of succession. He is the king of Israel. But it also means that Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the dead forevermore. First one to rise from the dead forevermore. He is the founder of a new era where death has been defeated. And by his victory over sin and death, he makes it possible for those who trust him to follow him in a resurrection like his. So that means Jesus Christ's resurrection opens the way for all who trust in him to have a resurrection like his. Like his. I can rise like he has risen. He is the firstborn, and all others who are born of God will follow him in a resurrection like him. So this is very, very important. It shows that all of our hope as Christians is not just that our souls will go to heaven when we die. That typically what we think, oh, I'm trusting Christ as Savior, I'm becoming a believer, my sins are forgiven, so that I can go to heaven when I die. Well, that's true, and that does happen, but also it means that our physical bodies are going to be raised like he was raised. Christians do believe that our souls go to heaven immediately when we die. But firstborn means that our physical bodies are also going to be raised as his was. Christmas means that he was the first to rise, first to physically, bodily, get up from the grave and walk around and see people and talk to people. And that means that we're going to follow him. Our hope, as believers, it's not only that the moment we die, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus in heaven, but it means that someday soon Jesus Christ is returning to earth in power and great glory, and we will be raised to be with Christ bodily, whether your body is eaten by worms or you're in the depths of the sea, swallowed by sharks or burned up in a fire or rotting in a grave, your body is going to be miraculously raised by God, because he was the firstborn, and all who are born of God will follow him. Jesus Christ conquered death, and he conquered death for you. Fourth, what does this firstborn mean? Jesus the firstborn changes everything. The fact that Jesus is the firstborn changes everything. It means that he holds my world together. Chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, he is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his. That's not just a children's song. It is an incredible truth that everything in this universe is held together by him. N.T. Wright, great theologian from Great Britain. The verb tense indicates that everything has held together in him and continues to do so. Through him, the world is sustained, prevented from falling into chaos. No creature is on its own. All are God's servants and dependent on him. In John 10, Jesus tells his listeners that he is the one who gives eternal life, and those who are his are secure in his hands. No one can snatch me out of my hands. He has held the world together. He will hold the world together, and you are in his hands. Why? The Lord says, I and the Father are one. The Christ of Christmas, the baby in the manger, is the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, sovereign God who holds every event, every circumstance, every power, every disease under his control. He holds it all together. Now, I understand that for some of you, 2019 was pretty rough. 2019, it seemed like the world spun out of control. But Colossians 1:17 promises that all of it, all events, all people, all circumstances, all nations, all weather, all families, all employers, all diseases are held together by the hand of the firstborn, the preeminent son and heir. And that means that our lives are under the hand of a kind and powerful King through whom we exist and who prepared everything for his purpose and who makes everything work together for good, who numbers every hair on your head and who determines all your steps. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all the host, and the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, the host of heaven who worships you. He holds my world together. And he alone is the center of my life. Chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, that's us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul explains that because of who Jesus Christ is, God in the flesh, what Jesus Christ did, created the universe, where Jesus Christ stands before all things, and what Jesus Christ now does, hold everything together, because of all that, he is the head. He is preeminent, first in all things. And that means he doggone better be the center of your life. He'd better be first. Sin. What is sin? Well, so you say, I get sin. Sin's just a violation of the law. Well, that's technically true. But what it really is, what it really does in your heart is sin is pushing Jesus Christ out of the center. Sin is when Jesus Christ is sidelined for some other priority. Sin is simply Jesus Christ no longer being preeminent. Tim Keller says, if God is not the center of your life, something else is. And the Christmas message is, the message of Christmas is not for you to shuffle around your priorities, be a little nicer, be generous, be good, don't be a Scrooge. That's not the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas, God wants all of your heart. He wants to be the center of your heart. Sin is not simply doing bad things. It's putting good things in the place of God. So the solution is not simply to change your behavior or to try to reclaim some things about your life. The message of Christmas is you need to totally reorient and center your entire heart and life on God. Therefore, we have to stand in awe of Him and worship Him and fall on our knees before Him and submit to His love and grace. Jesus, the firstborn, changes everything. And that means that He comes to make things right between God and I. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That word reconcile really is one of the most important words, not only in the Bible, but one of the most important words in the English language. The message of Christmas is that you and I have rebelled against the holy God by pushing Him off the center of our life. We've rebelled against God by pushing Him off the throne, out of the center, and we have replaced Him with other things. But God sent His Son, the Creator God, the firstborn Son with the right of primogeniture, to rescue us, to reconcile us, to bring us back together with God, to restore our relationship with God with forgiveness and peace. So how does He do that? How does He do that? He gave us this world. He gave us life, and we broke it. We rebelled against God. So God put the curse that was due us on Him. The curse that we deserved, He put it on Him. And He took my sin, and Paul says, He nailed it to the cross so that you and I can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. He made peace by the blood of the cross. He Himself is our peace. As Dorothy Sayers put it, whatever the answer to the problem of evil, this much is true. God took His own medicine. And the cross is the ultimate evidence that there's no length that God will not go to effect reconciliation with you. So that's what Jesus Christ, the firstborn, does for you. You can know Him. You can be born again if you will believe the good news that Jesus Christ died and obeyed God and rose again. I want to close by giving you a selection of scriptures. John Piper kind of compiled these, but I want to do this to kind of put Christmas in perspective. What really was going on there in Bethlehem, in that forsaken place where that baby was born? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said to him, you are not yet over 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus cried out, whoever sees me sees Him who sent me. For Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. By Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and in Him all things hold together. And yet, though He was in the form of God, He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He committed no sin, none. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so it came to pass that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For God, Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when that time approached, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God has put all things in subjection to him. All angels and powers and authorities. He is now the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He has authority to forgive sins. He speaks, and the wind and the sea obey him. He commands unclean spirits, and they come out. He rebukes fevers, and they depart. He causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk, and lepers are made clean. He commands the dead, and they live. He allows the little children to come to him, but he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their heart, and brings down the mighty from their thrones. He does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No one ever spoke like this man. To know him is to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he is coming again on the clouds, even as they saw him go, but this time with the holy angels and with power and great glory. He will deliver us from the wrath to come, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In that day, he will dress himself for service and have us recline at table. And he will come and serve us, for he will still be meek and lowly in heart. And yet, his eyes will be like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. And from his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword, and we will see his face like the sun shining in full strength. And so, we will forever be with the Lord. And we will see no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face. Rejoicing in hope will give way to the joy of sight. The pleasures of every taste that bound us to Christ in this world will explode into the pleasures of heavenly feasting. And we will know, finally, not in part, but perfectly, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How do you respond to this Christ? How do you respond to the firstborn? Is he in the center? Is he preeminent? Is he your reigning King and Lord? Stand together with me, please. Father, we have gathered together this morning to be reminded from your word who your son really is. Now, Lord, bring our hearts to worship you. Reveal to us those things that have taken priority in our heart and in our minds over Christ. May we put him back to the first place. Father, we bow before you in awe and wonder and amazement at the firstborn, the preeminent son, the firstborn from the dead. And we ask that you would be pleased to find glory in our hearts and mouths and lives for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.